1 through 15 and verse 24. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, and the grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.'"
The title for this morning is Reconciliation. Why did God send his son into the world to die for sinners? Why does God justify sinners? Why does God make his people more and more holy and blameless after the image of Christ? The answer is to bring us into fellowship with himself. In a word, it is reconciliation. Romans 5:10 says, "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son." To what has God called us? 1 Corinthians 1:9 gives the answer. God has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's fellowship with him and fellowship with his people. 1 John 1:3 says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Reconciliation. Reconciliation is relational. It's something that we experience. And God wants us to know it and to experience it. And that's the theme of Genesis 45. So I'm going to speak this morning under four major headings. First is repentance. That's the background and context. Then love revealed, love expressed, and love returned. So first, repentance. We've been studying through the book of Genesis, and I know that the previous chapters are familiar to many here, but I see many who have not been here for our study thus far. And the story of Joseph and his brothers that we encounter at Genesis 45 makes no sense without the context of what has come before. Either from a human point of view or in terms of the divine message of what happens in it. So let's consider what has led up to this point. The 10 brothers sinned. They were ungodly, they were earthly minded, and they were disobedient from youth. Joseph was different, and because of what God promised to exalt Joseph, Jacob showed favor toward him. The brothers hated him all the more to the point that they nearly murdered him. They were restrained from murder only by greed when they saw that they could sell him as a slave. They were totally calloused to his cries for mercy. They could not have possibly done more to reject him. Then they lied to their father, and Jacob mourned. Now, Jacob was no fool. He knew the character of his sons. He knew something of the dynamics between them. And he saw how they conducted themselves after they reported Joseph's death. He knew they had something to do with it, and he knew they weren't telling the whole truth. So their relationship with their father was broken. And what fellowship could these brothers have with each other? Their household was gloomy with their father's depression, and every one of the 10 brothers knew that everyone else was capable of murdering or enslaving his closest relative, and they all knew that each other knew the same thing about them too. So how could there be any open-hearted goodwill among them? How could they really walk together? Life went on for them, but it was a life in darkness. They had destroyed or corrupted every relationship they had. And of course, this is to say nothing about their walk before God, who saw and was angry with what they had done. Well, God would not let them get away with their crime, so 20 years later, he began to confront them with their guilt. He puts them under the pressure of hunger, of harsh treatment, and of solitude. Their strength is failing. What they've tried to bury is coming back. Again and again, God reminds them of their sin all those years ago. And they themselves recognize that they're being punished for their brother's blood. They see not the single act of selling their brother, but they see him as a human being, as their brother, with cries and tears that they had ignored. They see their father's grief, and they're burdened with sorrow. They do not understand what God is doing, but they know that he is angry with them, and they are afraid. Now, this, of course, is exactly how God deals with sinners in all ages. He cuts down the proud. He confronts the sinner with his guilt. He causes the sinner to see not just the identifiable transgression, but also his evil motives and his uncleanness in it. God causes him to see how naturally this sin came forth. It was an integrated part of the sinner's whole character, not an isolated and uncharacteristic act. God causes the sinner to see the harm and the grief that he has caused to others. And he will do this until the sinner is so thoroughly grieved over his sin, he hungers to change and to be free of it. He knows he deserves to die, and he willingly would if only that would deliver him from his sin. Has God dealt with you this way? Has he placed upon you the burden and the guilt and the grief of your sin, the conviction and the realization that it is a part of you, that it wasn't just a sin, but that you are a sinner? In this condition, the brothers return to Egypt, now a second time, to buy more grain. Once again, their interactions with the ruler are strange and unsettling. He inquires about their father. He seems to know the order of their birth. But then they're confronted with the great test. Benjamin must remain here as my slave. All the while, Joseph has been full of nervous energy during this visit. From the beginning of that second visit, he's been hurrying from one thing to the next, unable to look at them, but then unable to look away. He longs to reveal himself to his brothers, but under God's direction, he must hold back a little while longer while he tests them. Are they still calloused, wicked, self-interested, or are they changed men? Well, it's in that context that Judah steps forward. He confesses God is dealing with them for their sin, but he will not live that way any longer. He will do what is right even when it costs him everything. This is repentance. Judah's life, as he has known it, is over. He will never again see his father's family. He will never again see his children. He is losing everything he has spent his life building up, and he will end his life as a slave in Egypt. But so it must be, because he made a commitment to his father. And so he lays out the case before the ruler of Egypt. It is not just Benjamin who will suffer if he's held as a slave, but their aged father will die of grief if they return without him. I gave him my word. Now allow me to remain as your slave in his place. That's what leads up to the beginning of chapter 45. And so, love revealed, point two. Well, friends, these men repented. They confessed their sin before God, and they did the opposite of what they'd done before. The time for heaviness and for sorrow is done. As for Joseph, not only does he see the new nobility and godliness in their character, his view is pulled from this room of confrontation with these brothers, far away, back to Canaan, back to the tents of Jacob, where he sees his aged father, weighed down with grief, on the edge of the grave, about to fall in, and that is more than he can take. Send everyone out, he weeps. I am Joseph. Now, it should be clear by now that Joseph is not thundering this out to frighten them. He's not speaking with anger to accuse them. He's speaking out of the burden of his heart. He loves them and has so longed to reveal himself to them, and now he can. I am Joseph. These words come with pure love and pity for his brothers. I am Joseph. He is proclaiming to them good news. You are not going to lose Benjamin. You're not going to lose Simeon. You're not going to lose Judah. Judah, your life is not over. You will remain together, and now you have me with you again too. The family is healed. It is restored. I am Joseph for you. I am Joseph unto you. I am Joseph with you. So is Jesus Christ to us. In our sin, we've known only sin. God has been revealing his wrath against us. We've opposed him, knowing that it is a losing battle, but continuing to fight on and go our own way anyway. We've lived lives of hating and being hated, but God has caused us to grow weary of our sin. So we confess it. We surrender all. We expect to lose everything. The best we can hope for is to be his hired slaves so that we might live and not die. But then he speaks, I am Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He looks upon us and reveals a face we've never seen before, or at least never apprehended. It is the face of love. Well, these brothers have already been shaken and uncertain up to this point, but this revelation is more than they can bear. They've been grieving over the sin they committed against Joseph so many years ago, and now Joseph, as it were, appears right in front of them, out of nowhere. They're so gripped with fear they can't make a sound with their mouths. They feel as though they are going to die by the hand of God before the ruler of Egypt even has the chance to kill them. They don't understand any of this. This man in front of them suddenly speaks Hebrew. He weeps. His tone does not fit at all with everything they've been sensing and experiencing. So Joseph continues to unfold and reveal love to them. The father and the son. Joseph's first words after revealing himself. His first question is my father still living? "Is my father still living?" Now, they'd been shaken and perplexed throughout their visits to Egypt before this ruler, as throughout their two trips, this ruler of the land, who they came to for just a business transaction to buy grain, had inquired closely about their family, and not just the identity of their father, which might make sense for evaluating these Hebrews as friend or foe, but even how their father was doing. It didn't make any sense. Now it all makes sense. He was inquiring about his father. Jacob was his father. Their father, whom they had so grieved, was his father. And this was the first outburst of his heart. He asked it through tears and out of great anguish. He yearned for his father. He longed for his father. He longed to once again hear from the man who had taught him about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God who had become his God too. He longed to see his father, with whom he had so much in common. They understood each other. They both had an interest in the kingdom of God. They walked together and had a bond that was beyond this world. These brothers can now recall, and now in a new light, young Joseph's conversations and interactions with his father. They now see young Joseph as more noble than they were, and his response to his father as above reproach. And now he cries out, "Is my father still living?" Joseph loves his father. And their thoughts go back to their home in Canaan, to their aged father, still grieving over Joseph. Jacob's heart is for his son, though he believes him to be dead. See, this is love. This is love on a pure and noble principle, not of self-interest, but of godliness. And this love these 10 brothers had shattered. They were the cause of Jacob's grief. That they knew, but now they see it in a new light. And they were also the cause of Joseph's grief in being separated from his father. Yet the love between the father and the son remains, and the two long to be reunited to each other. Well, this is a picture of the revelation that God gives to the sinner who is coming into the knowledge of God. The source of all love is God, and the explanation of God's eternal love is the Trinity, three persons in one nature, in perfect fellowship for all eternity. So it continued when the second person of the Trinity became incarnate. God the Father's great delight is his Son. And at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the Son's great delight is his Father. He said in John 14:13, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." And he said in John 16:32, "Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." Yet, it was because of you and me that this perfect bond was broken. The Son cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Father declared in the words of prophecy, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me." Indeed, as we read in Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Father and the Son in perfect fellowship broken and made to be at enmity with one another because of us, grieved because of us. But this is the heart of love, and this is the measure of the sin of Joseph's brothers, and this is the measure of our sin. Now, thank God, God's love was restored when Christ's work on the cross was finished. The resurrected Christ said, "I go to my Father and your Father." And because of this love, there is a fountain of love to flow to us. But for Joseph's brothers, they're now facing the one whom they'd torn away from their father. And they need something to hold them up from sinking into fear and despair. And Joseph knows it. And what a message they have to bring back to their father. To look their grieved father in the face and tell him of the long lie by which they made his old age miserable. What humiliation. They need a gospel of sort, good news of great joy to overcome their shame in speaking to their father about Joseph. And so Joseph now labors to address both of these needs. Point three, love expressed. First is Joseph's love to his brothers. Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Joseph loves his brothers. How can he communicate that to them? He assures them of his view of them. He sees himself not as their victim, not as their enemy, not as their master, not even as their provider in view of the wealth and influence he had gained. He is their brother. And when he says, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, he is saying, even when you sold me into Egypt, even when you saw me as less than human, even then I considered you as my brothers. I wasn't your enemy. When I was a slave in Potiphar's house, I was your brother. When I was falsely accused and thrown in prison, I was your brother. When I became ruler of Egypt, I was your brother. And here I am now with wealth and power. There's nothing I could gain from you. There's nothing that you can do to benefit from me. I have authority over life and death, and now I am your brother. I still look at you and I see my brothers, my close brothers, my beloved brothers. Do you see the parallel here between Christ and us? He's saying, I am your brother, the one you crucified. After he was crucified, his disciples were hiding in fear and depression. They'd abandoned him in his time of suffering. One of them had denied him. Judas was no longer with them. But it was still horrifying that one of their own number had betrayed him. But the risen Lord Jesus Christ met Mary and told her in John, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He called them my brothers. In Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, we read, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Matthew 12, 49 and 50 says, pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. When Jesus was looking ahead toward the cross, he prayed in John 17, 19, for them I sanctify myself. Three times the Bible says that Christ loved me, Galatians 2, 20, or Christ loved us, Ephesians 5, 2, or Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5, 25, and gave himself for her. Now, Joseph also has to supply his brothers with good news, a gospel message to bring home. Joseph has already expressed his longing and concern for his father, but now he's anxious also to express that love to his father. He not only longs for him, he wants to revive him. He wants to restore him. He wants to make his father glad. And so he directs his brothers, hurry back to my father. Bring him back here quickly. Make all haste. No delay. Don't let him suffer another minute. Now, it will naturally be hard for his brothers to be zealous and quick-footed in their return. They're going to have to look their father in the face and tell how they've lied to him and made him miserable for 22 years. But Joseph is aware of all this, and he wants to relieve something of their burden, that if they have been the cause of their father's grief, now they have the opportunity to also be the cause of their father's joy. They can go to their father and go to his father with this message: God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And they will share in the joy of father and son being together again. The message Joseph delivered again and again as he was speaking to his brothers is, God did this. God sent me here. God sent me here. God sent me here. And God raised me up and made me Lord over all Egypt. They sinned greatly. They did what they did. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was working through that very deed to bring about their salvation. And that, in essence, is the gospel for us. The greatest evil ever committed was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, leaders and crowds joined together to kill the most blameless man who ever lived, and who was, in fact, more than a man. They killed the author of life, God himself. Now, we weren't there. None of us were there. We may want to excuse ourselves from the guilt of that crucifixion, but sin at its heart is enmity against God. It is that motive and that desire to not only dethrone God, but destroy him completely if possible. Now, we cannot get to him, so we will defy him in his commandments. That's what sin is. And when we sin, we are in the same spirit as those who crucified him all those years ago. And yet, through that greatest of evils, God was sending his son to offer himself up as a payment for our sins. He was working out salvation for us, making the way by which our sins could be washed away. And God raised Jesus from the dead to be Lord over all. Jesus Christ is now the living and glorified Lord, and he has all power and all resources to save us fully. Not just has them, he is willing. He is able and willing to save us completely, and he has become so in the mystery of God's perfect will and perfect wisdom through the very sin that put him to death. Praise be to God. Now, in spite of all Joseph has done to reassure his brothers, their minds and emotions are still not settled. They're still trying to piece together all these things from the past and present and make sense of what they're hearing and seeing. And they still feel their shame and their guilt and their regret. And you can picture them there, their heads going down. Some of them looking at their feet, one covering his face with his hand. Perhaps another casts a sidelong glance at one of the other brothers. And so Joseph speaks again. You can see for yourself that it is really I who am speaking to you. Look up. Look at my face. See that I am your brother and that I am also the ruler of Egypt. He wants them to turn their eyes from their own sin and shame to his saving power. We must also fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Fix our eyes on the risen and glorified Lord who has the power to save us. Look inward, you will become depressed. Look upward, your soul will be at rest. Point four, love returns. Verse 15 says, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. Joseph has been pouring out his heart to his brothers. He's been assuring them as earnestly as possible that he does not remember any of the wrongs they've done against him. In part, all of this is the outburst of the pent-up dam of love and desire for them, but in part, he's continuing to pursue them. It's not his goal to fulfill his duty and his obligation until he can say, I did what I was supposed to do. He's not content merely that they heard what he had to say. His desire is full reconciliation. He kisses them and he weeps over them, refusing to be content until they are truly convinced and have the courage to talk with him. And that's the restoration of their relationship. Imagine what they began to talk with him about, telling him about what's been happening, telling him about their father, asking him, "What has happened to you? How did you get here?" And him telling them the stories and them rejoicing in what God has done. Well, this is exactly what Jesus Christ wants as well. Return to him the love that he has shown to you by talking freely with him. That's what proves that everything is right between you and him. There's no more jealousy or suspicion or slavish dread. There's no more resentment. There's no more anxiety. This shows that you do indeed trust him and love him. He speaks affectionately with you, and he wants you to speak to him freely, unreservedly, and with brotherly confidence. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." The word for freedom is paresia, meaning freedom of speech. We speak without reserve or hesitation, and we have freedom of speech with God, not because we overcome fear, but because God has taken away our guilt and poured out his love to us. So talk with him. Talk with Jesus Christ about his father and your father. I'm sure Joseph's brothers did that. Jesus reveals his father who sent him for us. He's pleased to do that. He's the one who does that. Talk with him about his God and your God. Talk with him about his father's house with many rooms. Talk with him about the coming joy of the whole family of God meeting together there. You may talk with him about what he is doing. Two men, free from sin, talked with him. Moses and Elijah talked with him about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What he went through. When I talk to someone, I want to hear about what they're doing. But how much more momentous and significant are the things Christ has done, his crucifixion and resurrection? They're not entirely beyond what we can understand because he went through them as fully human, and yet how far beyond anything we've experienced, and how much more faithful and obedient he was than we have ever been. What a thing to talk to him about and to hear from him about. Talk with him about his coming return in glory and power. We will see him as he is. He will roll back the curse. His name will be honored. On that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. On that day, he shall have the desire of his heart when he is united with his bride, the church. On that day, God will be all in all. Or talk with him about your present experiences. Talk with him about your sin. He knows it and its significance better than you do. Talk with him about your sorrow. He's interested in your life. Jesus said that God has numbered the hairs on your head. If that's so, he cares about everything going on in your life. Nothing is too small to talk with him about. Anything that you and he share an interest in. Talk to him about your duty, about your joys, about your victories, about your fears, about your concerns. Talk to him about his church. He is acutely interested in his church, and surely you have an interest with him in the purity and unity and power of the church. Talk to him about your family, about your friends, about your neighbors. Now, this is not the entirety of what love returned to Jesus Christ consists of, but it is essential. He did not redeem you so that you would know him only as master. Joseph wanted his brothers to talk with him. Christ is not satisfied until you talk with him. But also, now a new commandment. Well, this all had been heaven on earth for these brothers. It had been far beyond anything they could ever have asked or imagined in so many ways. They are united as a family again, not just together, miracle as that may have been, but united. They've perceived love. They were slow to understand it because a love like Joseph's to his father and to them was new to them. They're slow to take it in, even to believe it's real, but they've gained some insight into Joseph's open heart. Robert Candlish wrote, "Love so tender and so true, so prodigal of self, so mindful of all but self, so self-sacrificing and self-forgetting, so meek, so merciful, so mild, so melting. Love that can so forgive and pity and embrace. Love that will take no denial and suffer no repulse, but will have the loved ones, almost in spite of themselves, in its embrace. Joseph's love, the love of Joseph's heart, has found entrance into their long frozen hearts and opened the warm fountains of tears and gladness there. Forgiven much, they love much." They love Joseph as they never imagined loving anyone before. And they love one another as they have never loved before. For them, this is like Peter walking on water. This is all new to them. This is supernatural. This is wonderful, but unfamiliar. They're fresh inductees into the life of love. And so they're at risk of falling back into the old way that they are so accustomed to. And Joseph understands all of that. In their first visit, there was argument and recrimination. Reuben told his brothers, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen?" Now they're going to leave Joseph and all the comforts of his mansion. They're going to leave the feasting and the fellowship where Joseph's steward and servants have taken care of all the menial tasks. They're going to set out on the long journey back to Canaan, the same group of men that made the journey down, with the exception of Simeon being restored to their number. And so how natural will it be to fall back into the old way? How natural will it be for them to find fault with one another? Something is going to go wrong. Something will be forgotten. Someone will irritate his brother. How easily they could recall old offenses and fall to quarreling again. And so Joseph says, don't quarrel along the way. Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, if you have believed in Jesus, if you've found salvation in him, then you, like Joseph's brothers, have been getting a lesson in a new way of loving. The manner and nature of this love far excels Joseph's love, the love of Jesus. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? Who can know it? And yet you do know something of it. Haven't you heard the words, "Neither do I condemn you"? Haven't you looked to him on the cross, laying down his life for you? I hope you've known by experience God pouring out his love into your heart in mighty effusion by the Holy Spirit. Pastor Matthew describes times of revival as being like the irrigated fields. When the water covers them and keeps on rising, eventually even the barriers between the fields are submerged and all divisions are gone. People love one another. But we must all travel again on this road of life. We walk along with others like us who are not native citizens of the kingdom of love. Perhaps they're people we walked with before any of us knew Christ. Our conversation was foolish. As Titus 3:3 says, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And now, as we walk together, we have to deal with the menial tasks and the problems and the irritants of life. We get tired. Someone in front of us may kick up the dust. The offense, whether real or imagined, is there, and we'll be tempted to take up that offense and either strike back or hold on to it and keep a distance from the other person. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." See, Joseph forgives Levi and Zebulun and Issachar alike for their murderous intent in selling him as a slave. Levi cannot now lash out at Zebulun for spilling some grain or hold a grudge against Issachar for taking more than his fair share of the water. He'll have no desire to do that if the forgiveness is fresh in his mind, and he must keep himself from doing that because he knows the forgiveness that they've all received. We must likewise be patient and forgiving toward our brothers. Or it may be that we ourselves commit an offense against someone else, a rude comment, a word spoken out of evil thoughts, an act of neglect, or whatever else it may be, any other such offense. If we caused the offense, we must go and be reconciled so that the precious fellowship we enjoy may not be fractured. Our Lord gave his new command graciously and lovingly, just as Joseph spoke his parting words to his brothers, but it is a command. We must love one another. We must keep on loving one another. We must, as Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Christ has given his life. God has poured out his heart. He called us with a love more earnest and sincere than we can imagine. And he calls us now to strive, to look to every consideration, to continue the reconciliation that he has established. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And it's specifically God in his exercise of love that we are to imitate. It goes on, "And live a life of love that is specifically of love toward one another, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Joseph embraces and weeps over all his brothers, not just Benjamin, all of them. So also Christ does not welcome some classes of sinners nearer than others. Ephesians 2:14 through 16 says, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. We must not take up old hostility. We are reconciled to God and to one another. You look at Joseph's family, reconciled, together again, rejoicing again. Praise God. Now, in addition to everything I've said so far, I want to make 4 points of application. First, get rid of ritualism. Get rid of dry formalism and ceremonialism. Get rid of all empty going through the motions with God. All of that is utterly unworthy of the relationship God has brought you into. Don't despise God like that. He has poured out his heart to you. As a fair exchange, open wide your heart to him. Talk with him freely. Abraham spoke with him with a freeness and a boldness that we remember as Abraham was the friend of God, and Abraham did so without forgetting his place as a mortal sinner. But he spoke to God, just as Joseph's brothers spoke with him. Number 2, keep short accounts. It is not your job to ascend into heaven to gain a hearing with Christ. God came down to you. He accomplished reconciliation. The relationship is already there. The fellowship is already there. It's been created. It's been established. Your job is to not break or to cloud that fellowship through sin. God will not cast you off when you sin, but you disrupt the unity that God has created. Be quick to confess your sins and repent. And better even than keeping a short account is having no account. Do the will of God gladly from the beginning. Walk with him. Walk gladly with him. Walk trustingly with him. Walk lovingly with him. And this applies on the human level too. Keep short accounts. God has accomplished reconciliation between men. If your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. If your brother comes to you and asks forgiveness, forgive freely. Forgive openly. Forgive fully from the heart. Restore that reconciliation that God has accomplished. Forgive your brother and cover all sorts of things in love because the unity of the Holy Spirit is worth it. Number three, study Jesus Christ. Study God's plan and work of redemption. That's the basis for this reconciliation with God. Don't be content to ride on an emotional swell. Emotions rise and emotions fall, and that is very uncertain grounds to stand on. Not only emotions, but subjective assertions are inadequate. You will encounter people who have nothing to do with the Bible who say that God loves them and they love God. You may realize that something's wrong with that, but how can you really reject it if the same sort of assertion is what you're relying on? You just assert, I'm okay with God and God is pleased with me. You recognize something's wrong with them. At some level, you've got to stop trusting in your own word. That's why you look to Jesus Christ. You study Jesus Christ. You study God's scheme of justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification, his scheme of the covenant by which we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. That's the objective and real basis for the reconciliation that we enjoy. And last, be reconciled to God. Some of you are still looking at God and his salvation from the outside. Some of you are like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son returned, the father rejoiced, and there was a big party, but the older brother stood outside refusing to come in. He was suspicious, he was resentful, he was proud and arrogant. And some of you are looking nervously at the unknown of what a surrendered life would look like, and you're still separated from God because there is no union with God, there is no reconciliation with God without complete surrender. So be reconciled to God. The way to do that is not to say that it is so. It is not to decide that now that is the condition that I'm in and state that that's the position that I'm in. No, the way to be reconciled to God is to lay down everything, to confess your life of sin, and to surrender everything to him, to surrender your life, your resources, your plans, your relationship, your identity, your everything to him. Confess him as Lord and yourself as his slave. Give over all and you will be reconciled. And I promise you, it is far better than you can imagine. I promise you, it is a big celebration inside the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So enter that kingdom and enjoy the rejoicing there. Amen.